Well, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to salute the flag and make a conscious effort to remember our freedom and the military establishment that has provided us for us. And that military establishment includes several who are members and associates of this assembly, and we remember them in our prayers and as they're in harm's way and defending freedom for us this morning. So we are always appreciative of that. We're also appreciative of the fact that God has produced an inerrant, infallible word, that translation and time is not a issue with him, that he has preserved his words in a book that we can hold in our hands and have an accurate and flawless copy of it. But more importantly, we have to remember that we assemble here this morning as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We do this every Sunday. We do this every Bible class. And I think it's something that has kind of weighed heavily upon me in the last couple of days and the way I've been thinking about things, that what we have here we can't take for granted. And the ability to have what we've got as far as we have, even though it may not seem like much, having completed the first phase of our sonship education is an enormous thing, especially in this time in which we live, in this place in which we live. I was also thinking about the fact that even though we have all this freedom in the United States of America, the United States is probably one of the least likely places on the earth today to develop sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. That's to the shame and chagrin of the body of Christ in this country, but that's the success that the adversary has had in this dispensation of grace with people who have ample opportunity to do this. And so it's always a privilege to be able to assemble as sons and daughters of our Father and to know that everything that we are doing and everything that we are studying has that as its thrust of our godly edification, but not just any old way, but to be edified as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And therefore we remind ourselves of that by these words that come to us out of the information that deals with sons and their the curriculum for their education under Israel's program, although they are ample warnings for us as well. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 9, and get ready to turn back to the book of Exodus as well, because we're going to begin looking at the next stage in God's program with Israel. Well, I just want to say by way of announcement this morning that there have been quite a few requests and things that have come in over the internet, and it's something that I'm becoming more and more aware of, is that every time I have Bible class and I look out at you, I'm also cognizant of the fact that there's a lot of people out there that are listening to us. And I think this information is starting to get around. I don't know where it's going to take us and everything, but there's been some pretty honest inquiries that have taken place, and hopefully those things will be profitable and that we will be able to be helpers of, as Paul said, helpers of the joy of some other folks around the country as they listen in. And it's interesting because now they're actually pushing me to how can we get all the notes on this, and how can we get this, and how can we get that? And so I think we're going to make some changes and try to maybe use our internet site to its very, at least its utmost, whatever we can get out of it. It's quite an amazing thing, actually, to think that that there's others out there that really care about this stuff, but they really do. And so we're very appreciative for them, and also for the group in Evansville, who have been so faithful and loyal to us over the years and are continuing to hang in there and study sonship edification. And so they're, you know, as we meet this morning, they're meeting together with no pastor except me, my voice, and yet they're just joyful as can be in the information they're getting and the growth that they've had. I don't know exactly where they are, but I know they've come back to Romans 8, so they're somewhere between, you know, halfway through that last section. Oh, is that right? Okay, Clifford says they're on verse 35. Clifford called you? Well, good. Clifford, every one of you should meet Clifford Gaskin. He is a character. And he is a Navy character. He's an old salt, and he makes good soup. his spit pea soup. But he's been hanging in there. He's had a few medical problems and physical problems, but he's doing much better. All right. By the way, I just want to, for those of you who don't know, my niece, you all know Autumn Brewer. She's in the Navy, and she has now been deployed. I'll have her information. We'll post it on the back there. And she's on about a 6 or 7 month deployment to the Middle East. She said they haven't left port yet. They're to leave port in the next day or two. And I think they might get an order change, which often happens, but I think they may go to Haiti first for some relief in Haiti. And then they're going to go, I know one of the stops they're going to make is in Yemen, so they're going to be right down there where those nasty little guys are. So I told her, watch out for the guys with the eye patch and the the little pirates that are coming out there. She said, oh, that would be just a lot of fun for target practice. So, but she would certainly appreciate your prayers, and we'll try to get the information from all of our military updated, and to where if you want to email them or write them or whatever you want to do while you can. All right, following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is of your grace to be able to come aside and assemble in freedom and comfort and safety and with your inerrant, infallible, and complete word in our hand. We thank you for all of the measures that you have put together so that we can be properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We thank you most of all for the crosswork of Jesus Christ, without which none of us would either have eternal life or functional life or sonship life or any of these things, but we would be the most miserable and wretched of all people. And so we thank you for his sacrifice and for his blood and for his death and burial and resurrection, which gives us so much more than our justification and salvation, but it gives us our sanctified, functional life and all that you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for your word, for the spirit of adoption, and for the adoption of sons and the curriculum for our sonship life. And as we examine it this morning and we learn more about your program with Israel and rightly dividing the word of truth and being able to think as sons and daughters dispensationally, we pray for your wisdom and your understanding and appreciation in all these matters, that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding with your knowledge and wisdom and not our own. And we pray, as we always do, that these things will be to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out this morning with the table of contents on the board behind me, because I do want to, I guess I'm overly protective or overly cautious or whatever you want to call it, but I want to make sure that in all of our endeavors as we're studying things that sometimes seem very unrelated to our sonship life, as we're examining God's program with Israel, that we don't forget, and nor do we ever contemplate the idea of giving up on our sonship education, and it is going to take place. I don't think we're going to be involved in all this as long as you think. Everything goes slow at the first, But plus, it's a study that we can cut off really at most any time as soon as we've covered the major essentials that we need to have. But it is really something to remember and acknowledge the fact that we have finished the first phase of our sonship education. And the longer I've been away from that, or the longer we go from having accomplished that, the more convinced I am that some of the things that I said as we were going through it are true and right. And that is that the biggest adjustments that will ever take place to your human heart are going to take place in that section. And when I think about it, it's good to remind ourselves that we have come to know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding. And we've accomplished through that eighth chapter of the book of Romans some of the greatest adjustments of the heart that our Father is going to make. And if those things have worked properly and all of those things are there, you have an attitude and a commitment level that you will never, ever give up on this. And that's a rare thing. I want to remind you of the fact that Paul wasn't kidding and God wasn't kidding when he dealt with you in those five probing questions about your worst enemy. Those verses that we read at the beginning of our Sunday Bible classes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You realize that's the very next verse after this table of contents? The first thing your Father makes you aware of is that you could be a fool. And that means that the biggest enemy you've got in this whole thing from now till you die is going to be yourself. And that we have to constantly remind ourselves of the fact that it is easy, easier than some people think. Think about the Apostle Paul. I don't think anybody could have taught this doctrine any better than him. He is the quintessential teacher of sonship education and sonship edification. And yet he said at one point, all have forsaken me, and I alone am left. That was in Paul's day with the greatest Bible teacher of sonship doctrine that ever lived. Now, I'm not saying that they all walked away from that, but they did all abandon him at one point. And so it is not the norm, and it is not common practice for saints to stay with this. In this period of time, especially that we have now got 2,000 years into this dispensation of grace, Satan has now honed his skills very carefully. But more than that, he doesn't even need to touch you. He doesn't need to look at you. He doesn't need to deal with you. He doesn't even need to do anything toward you, because he already has in place a course of this world that is so well charted that it is naturally going to resist you, and it's naturally going to oppose you. And the distractions and the kind of life that we live in 21st century America is designed to be anti-sonship establishment and sonship life. It is designed to distract you, to busy you, to entertain you and titillate you and draw you and allure you and make you walk in its paths and its way instead of your Father's. And so it's something that as we go through God's program with Israel, from time to time, we're going to maybe have a heart-to-heart talk like this, where we have to be reminded of the fact that we have this great privilege of being able to understand and appreciate God's Word as in our epistles of Paul, from Romans through Philemon, and especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, as being a curriculum that needs to be followed as sons and daughters. And we should be chomping at the bit and anticipating the time in which we will be done covering Romans 9, 10, and 11, and get to Romans 12, 1, 2, and 3, where we can present our bodies as living sacrifices and begin the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, and start making sonship decisions that match our Heavenly Father's, and gain those skills and complete that first level of sonship education. That's the carrot that's kind of dangling out before us. That's what we're driving at. And we will get through that. And that's for sure. It's level two that poses even me some problems. But nevertheless, we're going to give it a try. And we're going to do everything we can to be as educated and edified as possible during these days that we have on this earth of training for our vocation in the heavenly places. And it's just incredibly important that you constantly remember the fact that right now Satan's not after you. He's not even qualified to begin bringing his own personal attacks upon you in the form of the sufferings of Christ. He's not even necessarily aware of what's going on. He just has in place through his adversary, his henchmen, and through especially his course of the world, some powerful, don't underestimate it, natural resistances to your education ever getting any farther than it is now. And so it's something we have to be constantly aware of, that right now and really throughout our sonship lives, we remember the fact that as we kind of cast our eyes back in Romans chapter 8, that you recognize in those five probing questions, and when God dealt with us according to the kind of enemies that we're going to have, the adversary comes last. Not that he's, not to try to say that he's not powerful, he is. But that's not the greatest enemy we're going to face. And more casualties in the church, the body of Christ, especially as sons and daughters, are going to be mounted by their own self-destruction as are ever going to be mounted by the adversary who goes nuts because of them and finally just puts them to death like he did with the Apostle Paul. Very few will ever reach that point. Most will give up and quit even though they may say they won't. Something goes wrong, something will come up, something will distract, something will allure. And so all I'm saying is from time to time, you need to go back. I think it would be a great idea if from time to time you would go back and just read through Romans 8, 14 through 39. And especially remind yourself of what has happened and what has taken place. And one time won't do it. I mean, it takes time spent with that. I tried to underscore that to you many, many times, that it takes time looking at those things and realizing that I can operate on Romans 8:28 and know that all things work together for good and know why they do. And go back over that and refresh yourself with that, because that needs to be fresh in your mind. And though we're going to cover three chapters in Romans here and we're going to cover a lot of information in God's Word, that can't ever be out of your mind. It needs to be an ever-present living reality in who you are status-wise now in Christ. And that issue of being in Christ and having that sons of God status, that's not just an event that took place, but that's the status that I live in from now on. That's how I think. I don't think like normal human beings think. And the thing of it is, you have to recognize, I don't think like the average Christians think. Average Christians don't think like sons. Even if they know they've been adopted as sons, they don't think like it, because they've never gone through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. And that division is really there, but even in the body of Christ, even among some who rightly divide the word of truth, there's a big difference in just thinking like a Christian and thinking as a son or daughter of your Heavenly Father. And it does matter, and it does make a difference. And many Christians expend enormous amounts of money and energy on pursuits of worthless things, trying to change society, trying to change government, trying to do things and work at things and give money to things and spend their time and their treasure and their energy and their talents on things that God is not even interested in, to try to bring in the kingdom and do all of these kinds of things. And it's sad and it's tragic the way that the body of Christ is existing today. And the foolishness that's going on of pursuits that God isn't even interested in thinking about or even working in doing today, and yet the things that are so great in his thinking and so important in his mind are things that most believers just have no interest in whatsoever. And the only parallel you got to that is if you've had those, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but the only parallel to that is if you as a father or you as a mother had those same kind of disappointments in a son or a daughter of yours. And many parents have experienced that kind of thing. There is no greater heartache than a parent whose heart is broken over a son or a daughter. There's nothing compares to that. There's nothing hurts as deeply as that. There's nothing as deeply disappointing as that. And yet our Heavenly Father has to sit and watch the majority of His sons and daughters have no interest at all in what He's about. And so therefore, and he deserves better than that. The cross of Jesus Christ demands better than that from the church, the body of Christ. So I just wanted to once again bring some of these things to our attention so that we don't get astray of that. That everything we're learning in that perspective. And from the perspective of our Father now approaching Romans chapter 9 with us and wanting us to deeply have an appreciation for the division of His Word that needs to be understood and appreciated as we finish out our sonship establishment in these kind of non-typical establishment issues because of the interruption of His program with Israel, and the common and natural reason why in our thinking we would even ask Him, what has happened to Israel? And that opens up an opportunity for Him to not only tell us about what's happened to Israel and what's going to happen to them in their future, but to also open up His heart to ours and show us who He is and show us His heart and show us His mercy and His grace and His Jehovahness and His character and His essence and all of these things that endear us to Him. Coming out of Romans chapter 11, you should have an endearment of your heart to your Heavenly Father that makes it so that combined with what you have already accomplished in Romans chapter 8, your readiness and your willingness and your enthusiasm to present yourself as a living sacrifice should be such that you literally, when we come to that point and the question is posed, are you ready? Are you going to present yourself as a living sacrifice to your Father in the face of the adversary and his policy of evil? You should shoot out of your chair and say, I am ready. And not just to make some phony public display of it, but it should have that kind of a physical response of how your heart is so aching and so desirous to be His son and daughter and learn to make decisions the way He does that you'll do anything to get it. And that is something that is extremely important as we have in the background and the framework of our thinking. As we look at this chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, and I just put the outline on there once again, where we are now in verses 1 through 5, and we're seeing that declaration of the fact that God has not fulfilled His program and His purpose with Israel, and therefore we read these words once again, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And therefore Paul presents the position that Israel is in, being accursed from Christ. And because of the issues that come up in verse 4, those six things that he mentions, we need to be able to realize that Paul is making connections with what God has said in his time past program with Israel and what he's going to do in fulfilling his program with them, as all six of those things are really indicative of future fulfillments, but that fulfillment of all that he promised is held in abeyance and has been suspended. And so therefore, that should cause us great concern, because we should appreciate the fact that you can't just come along. It's almost like trying to suspend the laws of nature or the laws of physics. When if you were going to stop the earth for a moment, how many things have to be done and suspended to not destroy everything? To suspend a dispensation for over 2,000 years and then to restart it and get it going again is an enormous feat. It's not a small matter. And therefore, we need to know that. In fact, if you don't realize that, the adversary certainly does. And therefore, he is very aware of some of the legal nature and the legalities of all that was involved in God's promises, that his word is on the line. You realize we're studying about and going to be studying very heavily about his name, his Jehovah name, and his ability to be truthful and honest, and all of these kinds of things that are wrapped up in that name. If he can't restart this, if he can't fulfill even one of the promises that we look at as we go through his program with Israel, he has proved himself to be not what he says he is. And therefore, that's something the adversary is keenly aware of. How can he interrupt a program, interrupt a dispensation, and then not only interrupt it and suspend it, but be able to restart the thing again without screwing up in just one detail, in one minor detail, in details you probably are never even going to be aware of as we go through this survey with Israel, but we may bring some of them out later on. So these are some very critical issues, and I just want to once again, as we come back here and look at some things, never stray from the context in which we're looking at here in the book of Romans. Well, let's begin now looking at what we're going to try to accomplish today is an outline of the next stage. Let's take a look at our timeline chart here. This is the one that we've been using that just kind of builds it in as we go along, and we're going to take this timeline chart and we're going to extend the black line on out with no break in it so that it, well, you do have ghosted back there, the dispensation of grace, but that's for me because I just can't stand not seeing it. But it's supposed to be a timeline of Israel's program unbroken without any hint that he's going to suspend the program. And so the whole idea from creation is to get that kingdom of heaven set up, and after the adversary had been successful in taking and usurping the heavenly places and the earth and becoming the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world, God sets out to repossess it. And so through Adam, he begins doing that. In the book of Genesis, those things we've covered already about Adam and then the fall of Adam, and not only falling into sin and God having to now provide redemption and all of those things, but he's also continuing on with his plan to live on this earth, abide on this earth, have his kingdom, residence, and city set up upon this earth, and have the earth as the center point of the creature with which he is going to live and reside, and then send out his messages to the rest of the body of the creature from there. And therefore, he's going to continue doing this despite the fact that in those opening 11 chapters of Genesis, you have enormous successes of the adversary to corrupt the human race by Cain, by the flood, by the Tower of Babel, to the point where the Gentiles become those far off, without God people that God is now totally unfit for God to utilize. But God has left himself one small way to be able to do all of this in the person of Abraham. And God raises up Abraham, he gets justified there, and God makes a covenant with him about the land and about its greatness, becoming a great nation with a great name, and having blessing going from his seed throughout the entire world, including blessings upon these Gentiles and how they are going to be included and actually offered salvation and all of that whole package and the blessings, but through the nation of Israel and not through their own works or their own nations. And so that is what we commonly call the formation stage, where in the in fact I want you to come back. We're going to start this off by a reminder before we go to Exodus. That's why I didn't have you turn to Exodus right away. Come back to the 15th chapter of Genesis one last time. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham comes to the point, he's not Abraham yet here, he's still Abram, but he comes to the point where God is now going, he's going to respond in faith, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 4. In verse 6 of chapter 15, Abram gets justified unto eternal life, and God is going to confirm his covenant with him. He's going to finally ratify that covenant later on when the circumcision takes place over in chapter 17. But what he's going to give Abraham here in this, in the vision that he gets, as I've told you before, is a basic time schedule. And I want to bring that up first today. We're not going to dwell on it, but I want to bring it up first because that is the setting in which Exodus is going to take place. Exodus, the book of Exodus, is really the fulfillment of this prophecy and this time schedule that God lays out for Abram here in Genesis chapter 15. And let's just pick out those verses. We've read these before. I just want to bring them fresh into your mind once again. Let's pick it up at verse 12. It says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said," this is God said unto Abram, "the Lord said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Now that's going to become Egypt. "And shall serve them." All right, so they're going to be slaves. They're going to be in servitude to that nation. "And they shall afflict them 400 years. Well, I don't know about you, but just that alone tells me, okay, my family is going to at least last 400 years. I don't know if you think that far ahead about your family, but Abrams knows that by saying that, his family is going to multiply. And there's a reason, there's a genius behind why God does this, and why Israel and that little first company goes down into Egypt, and they strengthen down there. And while they're gone, something is happening up in the land. Remember the land of Canaan? Who's in that land? The adversary, and who else, people-wise? The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Ites. Well, they're all up there. Remember what he tells him here, or told him at one point, he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, God does not square off and do battle with Satan unless it's a fair fight. You can see this very thing on the cross, actually. And the part of the genius of what God is doing is he's going to do battle with the adversary strength to strength. God's going to develop the nation of Israel, but at the same time, the adversary developing the iniquity and the ungodliness in that land, and it's going to be a fight, a fair fight of strength against strength. He's going to take the adversary and take the battle to him in his strength. And so that they're going to be down there for 400 years. "And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge." So he's going to pour out his judgment upon Egypt. "And afterward, they," that nation of Israel now, "shall come out with great substance." They come out with the spoils of Egypt. When Israel left Egypt, they left enormously wealthy. They left with gold and jewels and money. They left with the wealth of Egypt as they traveled from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and went up to Kadesh Barnea. They had enormous wealth. And so they will come out with great substance. And then in verse 15, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So, and there's verse 16, he says, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God's going to do battle strength to strength. All right, come over to the book of Exodus. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now on our chart here, of course you know that the next major section in God's Word is really four books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those four books, by the way, in their titles tell you what they're all about. And we'll cover them in sequence as we go through them. They're in their sequential proper order. So in God's Word, again, in sense and sequence, the first five books of the Bible, which comprise what the Jews call their Torah, these first five books of the Bible, they're not randomly put together. They're in a very particular doctrinal order. And what we're going to look at is not what is commonly looked at when you either do a survey or you do a study of God's program with Israel. The common things that you would study is what? When you come to Exodus, what is it that every Christian studies when they study Exodus? Well, Moses' birth, but the big thing that they even get the doodads, what? The what? Yeah, the plagues, that's one of them. That's just about as big. Well, I don't know about the law. I guess if you're fairly serious about it. Think just Sunday school. The burning bush. Gosh, I thought you'd all... The what? The Red Sea. Yeah. Why don't you just tell us what you're after? Yeah, all of those things, but Don't most people just study the heck out of the tabernacle? It's the tabernacle. Everybody studies the tabernacle. And probably you'll make a little model of it, and you'll dress somebody up as the high priest, and you get the different pieces of cloth and everything for the top, and sacrifices. I don't know if somebody mentioned sacrifices, offerings, and a lot of the things that you said. Now, the things that we're going to study are not those things. We may hit on some of those particular incidents, but what we're going to be looking for, again, is what's behind the scenes of all of that that most people never catch. And, of course, that has to do with this whole significance of God repossessing the earth from the adversary and how he has raised up this nation, actually birthed the nation of Israel after a nation of his own creation that is one day going to be the arm, the very means through which he is going to be able to establish his residence on this earth. And that's one of the things that is grossly missing from most teaching of God's Word back here. Well, when you get to this point, again, Moses is the main character now who is one of the two great revelators of God in all the Bible, Moses and the Apostle Paul. Moses is one of the great men of the Bible. There's so many great things about Moses that it's hard to cover all of them in one session, but you can develop that all on your own. And of course, as somebody mentioned the law there, that is one of the major issues that comes up in the book of Exodus. And Leviticus is really a documentation of the written law of God. Numbers is a book. The reason Numbers is Numbers, why does God number? See if you know this. Don't feel bad if you don't. Why does, you know, and I've heard people tell me, they call and they say, well, how many people go to your church? I don't know. I don't count them. And then they say, well, God has a book in the Bible called Numbers. Yeah, but I'm not in that dispensation. And not only that, God didn't tell me to number you. But he did tell Moses to number the people. And they go through, they're numbered for what reason? They're going to go into battle. He's numbering them in order to be able to divide them up into companies to go into the land and to do battle. And then the Deuteronomy, as you've heard me say many times, the name Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And we'll talk about the titles to these books a little later on. But this actually forms what, even though we're looking at four books, one of them is actually named Exodus. But Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all cover this Exodus stage. And so what I'm calling the Exodus stage is really the point at which Israel is down in Egypt. Moses is raised up as their deliverer. They come out of Egypt back up into the land all the way to the point of actually crossing the Jordan River and going into the land to begin the next stage. And the next stage would be their actual conquest, the conquest stage that they're going to go in under Joshua and take that land and destroy those Canaanites. But like I said, don't get confused that we've got one book named Exodus, but we're really lumping Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in that because the time span covers the entire Exodus stage that takes into consideration their wanderings in the wilderness and all the way up until they come to the Jordan River under Joshua. So what I want to do this morning in the remainder of this session and next session, I want to begin looking... Well, we could take a real quick look at this once again, kind of as a preview of coming attractions. Here's your first 11 chapters of Genesis, as we've talked about. God raises up Abraham as he begins his plan to repossess the earth and destroy the policy and plan of evil. He begins with this new nation of the circumcision that are nigh unto God. And now we come to Exodus, and I think somebody mentioned the crossing the Red Sea. That's a major, in fact, that's so major that God repeatedly is bringing that up to them. Because there's so many things about what happened when they crossed the Red Sea that they have to constantly be reminded of, and that has a major issue in their being able to fulfill God's program with them and what he's all designed to do. The reason I got the pit on there is because my understanding is that when they crossed the Red Sea, that the area in which they crossed had the major, I don't know if it was a giant manhole or what it was, but it's the major opening to the pit. And God congealed that land, so, and the adversary's plan was to destroy that nation right there. As they crossed through the Red Sea, he was going to suck them right down to the pit. God congealed that. They walked over it. It wounded Leviathan. And then they successfully crossed it, sing their song. They all get over there, and they have a big praise and worship service. And not only that, but Miriam can't let it go. Because at the end of chapter 15 in the book of Exodus, after they sing their song, the whole nation is singing. Most of them are just happy they're just happy they saved their skin from the... But there's a lot of dishonest singing going on there. But then old Miriam, you know, Moses's sister, she was an interesting sister in God's word. At one point she gets a little snooty, you know, and she goes, "Has God only spoken to Moses?" And she got struck with leprosy. I'd like to bring that up to my sister every once in a while. "Well, do you think God speaks to you?" "No, but watch out." No, I'm just kidding. That wouldn't happen today anyway. But they cross over the pit there, and then this chart takes them on through some of the things we're going to study here, which is the five trials. And I know you know some of these, so we're just going to touch on. We're not going to like spend weeks on these things, but on some of these we'll just be refresher courses. And then you get from Exodus 19 through Deuteronomy 34, the whole issue of the law. And that's why the stage that I've been looking at, this is good to bring up, because this one takes you all the way to the first course of punishment. There's something sitting in the very beginning of the book of Judges. There's a verse, actually just a couple of words, that it's almost like you're listening to this beautiful song being played, and all of a sudden the player hits a clunker. There's a bad note in there, a sour note. And there's one clunker that sits there, that sits as a red flag, and it says, "Hey, you are now in the first course of punishment." But the Exodus stage runs from this period right up to here. That's the stage that we're looking at as being that Exodus stage that runs from Exodus all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And then the next conquest stage will begin right there with Joshua as they cross over the Jordan River. All right, let's take a look then and begin an outline, at least this morning, of getting in our thinking of what this book is about. If I can find my chart. I've got a new list up here. So this is the second stage, or stage two, in God's program with Israel in His design, purpose, and plan to repossess this earth from the adversary through this nation of His own creation. This is stage two, the Exodus stage, which covers the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, that's a lot of information. We're not going to be able to touch on hardly anything there, but we will look at a couple of major issues. There are four, these comprise, therefore, you should have in your mind that there's four major sections to this stage in God's dealing with Israel in those following books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And each one of those books comprises a section, four major sections. That's why the Bible in this section is broken down into those four books, because they deal with four major separate issues in connection with this second stage, the Exodus stage with the nation of Israel. And by the way, interestingly enough, each one of those four books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all divide into four sections each. Each book has four sections to it. Four main parts. In other words, there's four main parts to Exodus, there's four main parts to Leviticus, four main parts to Numbers, four main parts to Deuteronomy. Now, in a survey, and that's all we're doing is just a scant survey of God's program with Israel, we're not going to cover nearly everything recorded in these four books that make up the Exodus stage. In fact, we're only going to cover five major issues that in my understanding are absolute musts and critical, essential things that you've got to have, because we're looking at being able to make connections, to have intelligent understanding and appreciation, and be able to follow what's going on in the rest of God's Word. In fact, if you get these five things down, you're going to have a much easier time following what's going on in the rest of God's Word, really, from Joshua all the way through the Old Testament, and even into the opening of the New Testament in the Gospel accounts. And if you don't understand, at a very minimum, these five major issues, that's going to be a great problem. And before we go on with this, let me just point those out. I've pointed them out before, but let's just touch on them again. These are the five critical issues in those four books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. And if you don't have these as a minimal requirement in your understanding, these five major issues, you're going to have problems. In fact, you're going to have some major problems and a great deal of problems with things that come up in the following books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth and so forth and so on that aren't just going to make sense the way they ought to. It's going to seem at times you don't understand, why is God so angry here? And why is he doing this? And why is he doing that? Because you don't have this to begin with. In fact, that's a great rule of thumb to anything in God's Word. If you're reading a section, you say, you know, I don't really understand what I'm reading here. 90% of the time, it's because there's something ahead of that that you've missed. That's a great thing to remember when you're reading God's Word. If you're confused on something, chances are you haven't gotten something ahead of there down the way it needs to be. So these things are just designed so that the other things that follow make sense. And what I mean by the sense that they ought to make is not the issue of knowing the dates, the times, the historical events, and the places, and the numbers of the armies, and so forth, but the sense of what's going on, as I say, behind the scenes. We're not looking at studying the tabernacle to find out how wide it was, and how tall it was, and how heavy it was, and what the colors represent, and all of those kinds of things. But what we're doing is we're looking at what's going on behind the scenes as God utilizes the nation Israel for his outworking of his plan and purpose of having them be the means for repossessing the earth and destroying Satan's plan of evil on the earth. And just very briefly to note these five major issues that we're going to cover, these we've got to touch on. Some we'll touch very lightly on because you know them quite well. Others we'll go more heavily into. Is first of all what occurs there in the first major section of the book of Exodus, which comprises the first of the four actually covers the first two sections in the book of Exodus. I guess it is. Is that the first two or first three? Really, the first three sections. That covers the first three sections of the book of Exodus. Is Israel's education in God's Jehovahness and grace. Now, the word Jehovahness is a coined word. That's not in the Bible. The word Jehovah is, and all I'm doing is simply putting the N-E-S-S suffix on the end of it, which is our English suffix for a word that you want to talk about its quality or its character. Kindness is an N-E-S-S suffix. It's the quality and character of characteristic of being kind. God's quality and characteristic is all wrapped up in his Jehovah name. And by the way, that there's reasons why it's more proper to pronounce it Jehovah than Yahweh. There is no godly, spiritual advantage or, I don't know, spiritualness in saying Yahweh or some of the other things than Jehovah. Jehovah is the way English-speaking people should pronounce that name. So it's an education that God wants to give Israel into his Jehovah name and his grace toward them, not in going under the law or a performance contract. The second thing that we want to take a look at, and again, not looking at the major things that most people look at, like the feast, the calendar days, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, like I said, is probably outside of any chapter that Paul wrote, the most important chapter in your Bible for you to understand. If you're going to have any hope of being able to handle the Bible properly, you've got to be able to understand Leviticus 26 and the five courses of punishment. I don't say this all the time, but I put it up here for a reason. The last three words up there, of the law. Those are not five courses of punishment that all nations go through. They're the five courses of punishment of the law covenant, the law contract, the old covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai to and only for the nation Israel. Trying to fit us into these five is ridiculous. and a waste of time. The United States is not in prophecy. Well, I suppose you could say it is, because it's going to be just as bad off as all the rest of the nations that are going to array themselves against Israel one day. So if we're a nation, I guess you could stick us in there in the garbage dump of all the other Gentile nations. But to be particularly dealt with in prophecy, just because you find some prophet talking about an eagle, and you say, there's the United States, you are making an ass umption. You are assuming something and reading into God's Word something that is not there. The United States is not the eagle in the Bible. If only Ben Franklin had been successful, we would have never even think about it. We would have the turkey as our national bird, which, with the kind of Congress we have today, I think is quite fitting. I'd like to see the seal of the president with that turkey on it. Only I'd like to see it like it's been cooked and you've got like the steam rising off of it with the little things on the feet, you know, at Thanksgiving. That should be the seal of the president. The turkey that's been cooked. The five courses of punishment of the law. Thirdly, sitting in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 22, chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, we're going to look at God's warning to Satan and to the Gentiles through this incident with this character named Balaam. The Balaam-Balak incident that takes place in Numbers. That's oftentimes not understood properly, and that is a major thing that enables you to be able to handle and properly handle God's Word, and is, I think, just as critical as any of these, that we have that in our thinking when we talk about God's program with Israel. Fourthly, is it found in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, and this is the making of an additional covenant. One of the things that God did with Moses, one of the final things God does with Moses before he dies, before Moses dies on Mount Nebo, is to make Israel aware, and through Moses, that the old covenant is not going to be able to stand. There's going to have to be another covenant made, but in order to get to that other covenant, this additional covenant comes along, and it is, I think, poorly titled by scholars and Bible teachers, the Palestinian covenant. But it's an additional covenant that has to attach itself, or it has to be given as and within the law contract, and along with the law contract that gives God the legal rights to be able to make additional covenants, where he's going to come along with the Davidic and finally that new covenant, and allow him to do things that is going to wind up at the end, even though Israel stupidly and foolishly went under the law contract, will still wind up at the end, just as it says there in Hosea chapter 12, where at the final, the remnant of Israel will say what should have been said at Mount Sinai, that receive us graciously, so shall we render the calves of our lips, and God is going to find a way to deal with them on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace, even though they went under that law contract. It's a very important issue in understanding God's program with Israel. And then there's some details that we're going to look at in the final acts of Moses in chapters 31 through 34 of Deuteronomy that we'll just briefly take a look at as well that are important. All of these five, if you've got these five in your mind and you've got an intelligent understanding of them, you're going to be able to handle the Bible pretty well, the Old Testament especially. You're going to be able to handle God's Word and not be totally lost in what you're doing. These essential issues have to, you really have to have these under your belt, so as to allow you to be able to have real intelligence and not just a Sunday school, Bible school, picture book, storybook understanding, but real godly intelligence and appreciation for all that follows in your Bible throughout the Old Testament and, as I say, even on into the gospel accounts. So we've got just a few minutes here. I guess we can just introduce this, and then we'll pick it up after our break here. Let's go back to the outline of Exodus. And what we're going to be looking at here is a basic outline type understanding for the next four books that make up Israel's Exodus stage. And I call what happens in all four of these books, as I say, the Exodus stage, even though the time period covers more than what's related right here in the book of Exodus. Really, the entire time period running from Exodus through Deuteronomy deals with what I've written on the board up here. This whole stage, all four of those books, what you would call the Exodus stage, is the history of Israel's triumphant departure from Egypt in fulfillment of what God said to Abram back in Genesis 15, 12 through 15. That's why we began going back there and touching on it. It is the history of Israel's triumphant departure from Egypt in fulfillment of what God said to Abram back in Genesis 15, 12 through 15. It is the establishment of the law covenant with Israel and Israel's eventual preparation to enter the land promised to Abram and his seed. And what's at the end of this is so critical, in order to conquer the land. And you'll hear people talk about that. You'll hear preachers every once in a while, usually in a Sunday school, very rarely from the main service pulpit or whatever they call it. But every once in a while you hear somebody talk about the conquest, going in and conquering the land, which they never actually did. But they attempt to do that, but they never tell you why they were doing that. You know, they never know that it was in accordance with God's plan and purpose to repossess the earth. It's always, well, he wants to bring his kingdom in. They never keep pushing the question why back far enough. Why does he want to do that? Why is God a discriminatory God? And I'm saying that in this sense and in this context. He discriminates between Gentiles in God's program with Israel, between Gentiles and Jews, between Israel and the nations. Why is God doing that? Is he just a, you know, people get turned off by God when they read stuff like that. When you come up through a culture like ours that is supposed to be tolerant of everything and anything, and not make any discriminatory lines of demarcation, people have real problems with God doing that. And then they just say, well, that's how he used to be. That's not how he is now. He's the same God. And if you understood that properly, you'd understand that's part of his character that he still possesses today. He's still that way. I'm not saying he makes that distinction. He doesn't have to, because in this dispensation there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free man. But in the loving essence of what he was about in repossessing the earth and destroying the policy and plan of evil, that's still his character. And they never push it back far enough to be able to see that, and that's why people get all kinds of wrinkles in their thinking and problems with God. But this is going to be the eventual entering into the promised land by Abram and his seed in order to conquer it in accordance with God's plan and purpose for it. And it wasn't just so that they could have a happy home. It was so that God could have his residence, his kingdom, his city on this earth in that land. Well, and that brings really at the end of those four books, Israel's brought to the very brink, and I mean that literally. They're on the brink of the Jordan River there on the Transjordanian side or the east side of the river. And they're on the brink of entering into the promised land of Canaan and conquering it as they begin in earnest the repossession of the earth under Joshua back to God. Now, even though this is an extensive portion of God's Word, by the way, not properly handling this, if you want to see the quintessence of not properly handling this, look at the Civil War in this country. Do you realize that Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson both believed that God's will was for them to win? And you can also go on the North and you can find men like Abraham Lincoln, who way late in his life became a believer, if he ever did become a believer. It was way late in his life. But you can find other generals on that side. I can't think of any right at the moment, but you can find other generals on that side who believed just as deeply that God was on their side. And the whole idea was making the land of the United States God's land that he was fighting for. God wasn't fighting on either the north or south to possess the land of Virginia or Maryland or Georgia or North Carolina. He wasn't and isn't going to live here. He wasn't and isn't going to reside here. His kingdom's not going to be here. And there's people even to this day that have real difficulty and mishandling and mistakes of God's word because they don't have some of these simple truths down. And it causes great confusion and tremendous problems in their prayer life. Well, even though this is an extensive portion of God's word, these four books, the time frame of it all is relatively short. We'll have to end here and we'll pick it up after our break. But let me just say that Exodus through Deuteronomy spans only about 200 years of time. The bulk of the time of these four books spans about 40 plus years. But it's an extremely important stage in Israel's history to understand, so you can then, like I say, have a grasp on what's going on and push the question why to where it needs to be. Why does God do what He does in the remainder of these Old Testament books? It's formed in you here. And so this portion of God's Word is just marvelously put together in the way in which each of the four books focuses upon a particular aspect of what needs to be comprehended and what God's doing with and through the nation of Israel. We'll take our break right now, and when we come back, we're going to at least get the outline for the book of Exodus this morning. It'll be the most extensive that we'll look at, and then I'll give you a brief outline on Wednesday of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But we need to especially have the one of Exodus before we then dive in, and when we do dive in, we're going to dive in there, as somebody brought up about in Exodus 3, the issue of the burning bush where God speaks to Moses, and He tells him that fantastic section about what His name is all about. And most of us know that. I'm not going to teach it as if you don't know it. But there are a few that don't, that need to be brought up to speed. So please be tolerant of all of that. And there's some internet listeners that may benefit from that as well. So while I'm not going to go into it in great detail, because we do know it, it needs to be touched upon because of how major of a thing it is. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up after about a 15.